So Luke chapter 3 verses 1 through 6, John begins preparing the way. We're talking about John the Baptist. That's where Pastor Kevin has been going through. He's gone through the first two chapters, and we're going to pick up with him and what's going on with him. So in the beginning here, the first point, there aren't very many blanks because we're going to kind of run through this a little bit. I think it's important. And it's God's word, but you'll kind of get why we're going to run through it, because it's a lot of information, but valuable information. And I think this is the reason, part of it, that why it's in the Bible. Point number one is the events of the Bible are part of history. And normally when I'm studying something or I'm preaching, I cannot give you an exact date. I can say, well, roughly between this year and this year, because it was long enough ago that we don't fully know. But in this case, I could say it with, well, certainty, which sounds weird to say. It makes me sound prideful or something. But Luke's pretty clear. And as we're going through it, you'll see why it's really easy to pick up. The beginning of verse 1 says, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar." Now, if you know Caesar, that name probably at least stands out to you. It means the leader of the Roman Empire, which ruled the known world at the time, which would be, which would include Israel. So they are ruled by the Roman Empire at this point in time. And Luke, identifying when these events are happening for us, says it's happening in the 15th year of this guy's reign. Now, the Bible doesn't say when he reigned, but being a guy who was in charge of an entire empire that ruled the known world, a lot of people wrote about him. He wrote about himself. Pretty famous guy, so it's pretty easy to pick out and find out when he reigned. There's a lot of sources you can look at. Though the Bible doesn't comment on it, we can still find out when he reigned. So you can look at, add some years to AD 14 and figure out this is happening in AD 29. So that would be 1900 some years ago from today, so a long time ago, but we can have maybe a little bit more perspective on when it happened. Now, Caesar that we maybe know of beforehand was Augustus Caesar. He'd be the guy who was ruling before Tiberius. Now, if you're like me, when you read through the Bible, you'll see the name Caesar dropped, you'll see the name Herod dropped, and you just kind of mesh them all together. And today, we're not going to talk about a lot, but I want you to see just that there are, that's referring to multiple different people in different times. Now, it doesn't so much change what we understand about Scripture most of the time, but sometimes it does. And you might encounter, as I have a little bit in my short life, people who point to these things and say, that's ridiculous, because Herod died here, and then he's alive here. And this guy is dead here, but he's alive here doing this here. That's impossible. Contradiction or something like that. But as you'll see, they're very different people here. So here we have Caesar. Now, he would be maybe what we could say is the president of the United States. If we were going, if Luke was writing this today to help us understand, or people in the future to understand when this was happening, he might say in the seventh year of President Barack Obama's presidency. And what year would that be referring to? This should be easy, right? Oh, come on. 2015. Thank you. Yes. He went to college. Yeah. Wow. All right. So 2015. So we can kind of figure it out. The second one here would be maybe referring to, well, here it's to Pilate. It says Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea might be saying our current governor, which is who? I want to see if kids know this. Ooh. Go ahead, Josiah. Governor Branstad. All right. Governor Branstad. So another way to help us understand who is in power, and maybe when this is happening. Now, here it doesn't give a time frame or anything like that for when Pilate ruled, but looking in other places, we can kind of make a guess. We know when he started for sure, the end of his rule. Not so much. It appears he ruled from AD 26 to 36 or 37. Now, Pilate ruled over Judea. Now, if you're thinking about maybe in the Old Testament or something like that, the nation of Israel was split up into two separate parts, Judah and Samaria. Now, that was maybe important to the people of Israel, but to a conquering nation, that was not so much. They came, they conquered it, and they just kind of slapped it all together and called it Judea. And they added some other territory to it. So he would be in charge of all of Israel, not just a few parts of it. Well, not quite all of it, not Galilee. But. So Pilate is ruling in Judea. Herod Antipas. Now here's Herod. You've heard this name before. Herod Antipas ruled from 4 BC to AD 39. Now, what is a Herod? I guess I kind of already spoiled it in my PowerPoint. Normally, I would think of Herod as maybe a name or something like that. We got evil King Herod, and we kind of mush them all together. But if you take a look at it, his name itself means heroic, which is not really, doesn't tell you much about his actions because his actions are kind of the opposite. But it appears to be a family title given to anyone who was a ruler. So if, if I became president and I had two sons and my son became governor, I would give him the title of Herod because he's a ruler. But my other son, if he was just a grocery boy or something like that, he wouldn't receive that same title. So Herod appears to be a title here. And there are a ton of Herods. There's like three or four mentioned in the Bible. But there's many, many Herods. There's at least eight in one generation. So there's a lot of them, but we won't talk about them too much. And he is Tetrarch of Galilee. I was kind of mean to Lemuel. Now that I think about it, having him read all that stuff, there's a lot of weird words in there. But a Tetrarch is a ruler over a fourth of a province. Now, there was Herod the Great, who is the first Herod that we've talked about probably as we've gone through Luke. And Herod the Great, he was the same Herod that ordered the killing of the children, if I remember right, yeah. He was the one who ordered the killing of the children to try and kill Jesus. Now, he ruled everything that we're going to talk about here today. And when he died, when he passed away, he handed it off to his children. That was his goal anyways, and his one of his sisters. So when you look at this Herod, this guy is a ruler, and this is Herod Antipas here. He is Tetrarch of Galilee. He's one of his sons, and he received one-fourth of his kingdom, one-fourth of his rule. Let's jump on here. I'm taking too long in here. Herod Philip II. We got another Herod here. He ruled a different part of land, Iturea, Trachonitis, which I'm not going to expect you to know where that is, from 4 BC to AD 34. Picking up in verse 1, his brother Philip, Tetrarch, ruler of one-fourth of Iturea in the region of Trachonitis. And then we have another person here, which you notice I don't have a time for his rule because, frankly, I could not find anything about him. I couldn't find anyone that would dare take a stab at when he ruled. So Licinius is currently ruling Abilene. Now, there was a ruler there, and there are other places we can look to. Oh, hey, we see that he is ruling there, but just we don't know the time frame. So jumping on to the next point here, we have, might Mac make it in? Okay, cool. We'll go to the map here first. This is just really quick. I want to give you guys an understanding of what Israel looks like. You're probably familiar with this type of picture right here. This is what used to be the nation of Israel. And it was divided up into different chunks here between these different Herods. I kind of want to communicate that with you today. But there are different Herods throughout the Bible. Herod Archelaus, as you have in your notes there, ruled the yellow, Samaria, Judea, and Idumea. And after he kicked the bucket, which was pretty quick. Well, he didn't kick the bucket, actually, literally. He got removed because he was a poor ruler. Pilate took over that yellow area and was ruling it. And we have Antipas, who ruled the red, Galilee, which is a pretty hot spot for most of the events in the Bible. And then the purple, we have Philip the Tetrarch, who is another one of the Herods. So let's jump back here. And here's letter F. Anas still retains much of his influence. However, his son-in-law, Caiaphas, is currently high priest. In verse 2, it says, and this kind of tripped me up at first, while Anas and Caiaphas were high priests. It doesn't say much, But let's think about for that a second. We know what a high priest is from Pastor Kevin teaching in Sunday school through the Old Testament. We know Aaron was the first high priest. How many high priests are there normally? Yeah, just one. I heard someone over there say it. There's normally just one. So here at first, it's like, man, does Luke have no idea what he's talking about? Because this has been going on for hundreds of years. They've just had one high priest. What changed here? If you look in John chapter 18, verses 13 and 24, it kind of talks about Annas. And this is talking about Jesus' trial, actually, before he goes to trial. And he gets taken before the high priest, before he gets crucified on the cross. And they led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. So Annas, we know, is related to Caiaphas. And in verse 24, then Annas set him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Christ went to two different high priests, if we will. But it appears that Annas was the first correct high priest by line and lineage. But remember, they're under control of Rome. Rome has come in and has set up their own ways. And if you kind of look at the different Herods and stuff like that, and we won't go into detail of it, but they kind of kicked people around as they would come become popular with the people. And they didn't really care about the ways of the people. And the high priest would be one of the most important people in the country who can maybe rally people around him because he might speak and preach and move the people like maybe a pastor might. So every few years, they removed the high priest that was in power and put somebody else in place. And it was usually related. See, this guy was related to a degree. So that would still be kind of following their traditions, kind of pleasing them, but they would kick out the person who was in power and kind of make sure everyone knew that they were in charge. So here with Caiaphas, he's high priest. But throughout the Bible, it appears that when they're talking about the high priest going to the high priest, it's usually Annas, because the people still acknowledge he was the rightful heir or ruler, the rightful priest, in this case, high priest. All right, so got through that first point. Now, it's a lot of information, and I have a lot, whole lot more, actually. And if you would like that, Pastor Kevin said this before, I would print that out for you and give it to you, or whatever, because there's a lot there about the different Herods and things like that, and which Herod did what, and all that sort of stuff. So if that would interest you, or maybe enlighten you about things, let me know. I'll get it to you. But it does show us that the Bible happens in a specific place, in a real place with real people, because we can point back to it. It's not just a book of morals and laws we could apply, like some may believe, but it's actual events. Point number two here, John follows God's will. Then we have some blanks again in case you're starting to fall asleep on me. For John follows God's will like we should and begins preparing the way. Now that's John the Baptist's sort of a thesis or his main point in his ministry. If I can get to my right page of my notes. Very good. Okay. Letter A here, sort of starting to break this down. John the Baptist was communicating God's word, just like Old Testament prophets. Picking up here in the text, it says the word of God came to John, talking about John the Baptist here. Now, the phrase in of itself might not mean too much, but it should once you start to think about it. The word of God came to John. I mean, that's kind of powerful if someone would say the word of God came to them. Now we might say that just means you got a Bible from Amazon in the mail or something like that. But in this case, with John, he's been in the desert. And the phrase, the word of God, has been used a lot throughout the Bible up until this point. One of quite a few is in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 2, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, the king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. So this is Jeremiah, and the word of God came to him, and then he prophesied, and he spoke the word of God to people, and his word became scripture, and we hold to it today. In the same way with John the Baptist, the word of God comes to him, and he goes proclaiming God's word. So he's not just some, I stayed in the desert a long time, I studied, and then I came out and I preached whatever I learned in my studies. No, he's coming out with the word of God, a very specific message. just like the prophets of the Old Testament. And he really is a prophet because nothing has changed for the people of Israel right here. Christ has not come. There is no new covenant like we talked about last week yet. They're looking forward for something, some sort of savior that's coming. Letter B. John the Baptist was dwelling in the desert until it was time to go. Now you'll remember we'll just read the text first. He's the son of Zacharias in the wilderness. That's where he's been dwelling. Now we remember Zacharias, he was a priest, he was a Levite. And miraculously, he and his wife had this son about the same time as Christ, a little bit older. And in Luke chapter 1, verse 80, we find out what John was doing as he grew up. So the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. So at some point during his childhood, however old he was, maybe 12, 13, 14, 15, I have no idea how old he was, went into the desert and he stayed there. Did he go with other people? Was he by himself? I don't know. But he stayed in the desert until God came to him and made it clear to him that his ministry was supposed to start. He was patient until it was the right time. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes for me, it's really hard to be patient until the right time because I want to go do my thing. I want to get it done now so I can get to my stuff and to the rest of my life. I want to accomplish this task. I don't so much care about other people because if I get this done, then I can go maybe play some Xbox. I can go watch TV. I can go sit with my wife. I can go play with my kid. I want to get this important thing done, get it out of the way. But John has some patience here. He's in the desert. I don't think he's probably having a party while he's waiting here. So John has this patience until it's time to go, just like we should have. Let us see here. John begins preaching. John begins preaching. And he went into all the region around the Jordan preaching. Now, the Jordan is not my wife in this case. It's actually referring to a river that runs through, sort of by Israel on the east side. Can't even see it on there? Not really. Do this really quick, maybe. No, never mind. I won't bother with it. Okay, if I was practiced, I would start drawing on it and stuff like that to show you the Jordan. But if you look at a map, it's pretty easy to find the Jordan River, very important river. And he goes to that region where the Jordan River is, and he begins preaching. In Luke chapter 1, verses 16 through 17, it says, "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So as John goes out and he goes into this area, it doesn't say specifically where he went as far as like a town or anything like that. It sounds like he was all around in that area. He begins preaching to these people and he has a very unique message that he wants to give them, something that is going to sort of flip the tables on their current state of mind, their way of thinking for many of them. So let's continue on to number three, John's message and fulfilled prophecy. John's message and fulfilled prophecy. Now, John's message wasn't going to people who didn't need something. Just like us, John's message was going to people who did need something. And it was answering a specific need. They needed to be prepared, as we're going to talk about a little bit what that entails. They weren't ready for something. John wasn't just going in general. God decided that this year, hey, I'll just have some random guy be my prophet. He had a very specific goal and purpose to prepare the way for Christ, which when you think about it, like, wow, what an honor to be John the Baptist, to be able to do that. Letter A here, realize you are not okay and need Christ. Realize you are not okay and need Christ. Now here's the maybe most challenging part of this passage. Most challenging part, at least for me anyways. In middle part of verse 3, it says, "Preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." This is John the Baptist's goal here, is to preach this baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And that's kind of a mouthful to kind of say and kind of a mindful to try and wrap your mind around. Now, repentance here, when we look at that word, it's this idea of changing your mind about something. Because you were set in one way or another, you think something about something, like you think, for some reason, I think the wall is blue. That's not the reality. Someone has to come communicate to me, actually, the wall is white. Ethan, maybe you should get your eyes checked out. Have a change of mind here about something. In this specific case, it would be change of mind about sin, in this case. The Israelites, the nation of Israel, need to acknowledge that they are sinful. You acknowledge that they are sinful. At this point in time, and for many years, the Israelites had been looking as a whole towards some sort of a savior, of a deliverer. But they've been looking for some guy to come in and kick out the Roman Empire because they were the oppressors. And God had done this before. I mean, they're not totally clueless in thinking this. They've been captured and taken over multiple times. They've been defeated, and God had come in and sent in a judge or a prophet, something of that sort, or had performed some amazing miracle to deliver them from their physical oppressors. So just going by what's been happening throughout their history, they're not crazy to think that. So they're looking for this ultimate savior or deliverer to come deliver them from this terrible empire and set up his kingdom. So where is the blame for these people? Where are they placing the blame for their problem? On the Roman Empire. They're placing the blame on somebody else. The person who has the problem is not, it's not me, it's them. They're the ones that have done all the wrong. They're the ones that have inflicted all these terrible things on people, and it's true. But they weren't looking toward themselves and their own problem here. It's really easy for us to do that as well. When a challenging situation comes up, and maybe there's an argument or something going on, and afterwards you're analyzing it, and like, usually it's, well, that person said this, and that caused this, and those two were in the wrong over there, and you get to yourself maybe last. You're analyzing it, but you're kind of above the situation. There's no fault in yourself in most cases when you're analyzing things. And the people of Israel were not realizing their own need as far as being sinners, that the problem was themselves. Problem was with Rome as well for their physical part, but their spiritual part of their lives was their own problem. And it needed to be taken care of, much like us. We have sin in our lives. We are sinners at birth, and it's something that needs to be taken care of. And they need to acknowledge that. Roman numeral number 2 here is acknowledge you are in bondage to sin. Bondage. I throw that in my point coming from this idea of remission. Here, remission is to be taken out of bondage or captivity, to be forgiven from that captivity, if you will. And the Bible makes it clear that sin, we are in bondage to that. We can't get out of it by ourselves. We're trapped in that. And it's the same for the nation of Israel here, though they might not realize it. They might think, well, we got all these sacrifices we do. We study our scrolls every day. We can get out of this. We can do it with works. And maybe this is enough. And they're not realizing that they need something else that's coming, this Messiah that's coming. So like us, we need to acknowledge that dependency, that need, maybe that need for change. Now, it might be for salvation. I pray today that most of you have realized your need of believing in what Christ has done, but it might be for the next step in your Christian walk. Acknowledge that there's sin there, and that sin trips you up and entangles you, and you need to be changing that. You need to turn from that. Roman numeral number 3 is acknowledge you need Christ. Acknowledge you need Christ. These people, in this phrase here, in these verses here, you don't get the image of Christ. You just get this idea of, go get baptized. Go get immersed in this water and come up. And it's this idea of that you're clean and you need to get clean. You're not clean at the moment. And you need something. Realize you're sinners. You as a nation, you as individuals, you're sinners. And you need Christ. Now, a little side note when I was studying, which was interesting to me, but kind of adds to me how hard it was for the Jews, for Israel to accept this, was if you were a Gentile, which is a non-Jew at that point in time, if you wanted to become a Jew, Part of that was usually, and sometimes in some parts of Israel, it sounds like they would do it repeatedly because they were not. They would be baptized. They would be immersed because they were a Gentile. They weren't part of God's people, so they would be baptized, realizing that they need to become part of God's people. And they would do this over and over and over again. So if you're a Jew and you're sitting next to the Gentile, you're realizing that Ben every day is maybe immersing himself to create that picture, or he did it once in his life to create that picture because he wasn't. And then John the Baptist shows up, the son of this Levite priest who's been out in the desert, and he's ratty, he's got all sorts of ugly clothes on, he eats weird things, and he's telling you, you need to do what the Gentiles have been doing. You need to do what disgusting Bob over here has been doing, this terrible wicked sinner over here, the things that he has been repenting of, all those wicked sins he's been doing. Maybe he's cheated on his wife, he's ruined his family. You are on the same lot as him. And you need to change your mindset toward Christ, toward a Savior that you need, just like him. You're in the same pool. That's pretty hard to swallow. For us, we don't have that kind of that Jewish-Gentile dynamic. But sinners, disgusting to us, they're like, man, those people in the homosexual lifestyle, ugh, gross. Is it gross? I guess you could say that, but it's sin, just like every other sin we commit. We're all in the same lot. Acts 19, verses 1 through 4 here. This is just kind of relating to John the Baptist and what he taught. This is much later, though. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Sort of confirming that they're actual believers with these guys. And he says, "So they said to him, 'We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said to them, 'Into what then were you baptized?' So they said, 'Into John's baptism.'" So John comes upon these supposed believers. It's kind of tough to tell if they really were believers. And he asked them, "Do you know about the Holy Spirit? Now if we're saved, the Holy Spirit indwells us. Do you know about the Holy Spirit? Did that happen to you?" And they don't know anything about the Holy Spirit. So he asked them, so you say you were baptized, which we understand that if once you believe in what Christ has done, the immediate response is to get baptized, to symbolize what's happened. But they say into John's baptism. So maybe not a red flag, but okay, so John's baptism, Paul knows what that is, so he continues on, kind of barking up that tree in verse 4. "Then Paul said, 'John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to people that they should believe on him who had come after him, that is on Christ Jesus.'" Now, we could debate for a long time about whether or not these believers knew what they were talking about, if they were really believers. But my point here today is to look at this baptism of repentance. Some people see this and think, this baptism John did, was it some sort of weird way that they could get saved at this point in time by just getting baptized or something like that? But John was pointing toward Christ, and we can see that here, and we'll see it later in Luke. He was preparing the way for Christ. He wasn't pointing to himself or his own baptism that he was giving. Letter B, God's word comes to pass. God's word comes to pass. In verse 4, it says, "As it is written in the books of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying." This would be a very similar text to what's already in Luke. I'll read it really quick. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth." Luke here is connecting the dots for us, that John the Baptist is fulfilling prophecy that happened a long time ago. John might be a standout then for these people as they connect these dots. He's not just a preacher, but like, wow, look at what he's doing. Look where he came from. Look at his background. I think, as the Bible often refers to him, as a sort of second coming of Elijah, not like a literal reincarnation, but performed and did many of the same types of things that Elijah did, ministered in the same area. So these people would recognize that and maybe that would help them verify in their own minds that John the Baptist, yeah, he's legit. That's the word of God coming from him, and I should respond to what he has to say. In the same way, for us, we can look at God's word, and there's a lot of prophecy we can point and say, well, that came true. In the past, there's a lot of prophecy and revelation still to come, but we can look at that and realize God's word is true, and it comes to pass. We can trust that. We can base our life around that because we can trust it. Jumping on to letter C here. People are prepared to accept the Lord. John's focus here in his ministry. Pick up in verse 4, it says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, this is very similar, preparing the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. And then jumping to Luke chapter 1, verse 17, it said, he will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. John's purpose here was made much like a pastor. Pastor's goal is to take the word of God and study it and part of it, I guess, and then present it to his flock, to his people, so that they can take that and use that and apply that. In the same way with John the Baptist here, he's taking God's word, which God has given to him, and he's taking it to the people, and he's making it so, hopefully, if they're willing, they receive that, and they take that, and they apply it to their lives. They take that, and they run with it. And it requires a pretty big lifestyle change, maybe for them, but definitely a big mindset change about their culture and what it's looked like to help them be prepared to accept the Lord, this Savior that's coming that looks like nothing they were looking for. I mean, that's got to be the most... I mean, Christ isn't a man, but I'm just thinking, like, if I was heading someplace and I was going to do something amazing and dramatic and everyone was expecting something else and they were excited for that, this king coming in and beating the bad guys, and then I come and I preach some sermons and I minister to these 12 disciples and then I die. And I rise again, and I go back up to heaven. I perform some amazing miracles, but it does not accomplish exactly what they're looking for. So it'd be kind of hard to be that guy coming, knowing that they're not really going to accept you as a whole. And John is coming to prepare some. He's not going to get necessarily everyone. Not everyone converts. We realize in John's ministry, it's fairly big, but it doesn't encompass the entire nation. And then in John chapter 3, verse 30, some people come to him wondering if they should be followers of John or Jesus, and John says, he must increase, but I must decrease. And John gives up his ministry later as far as trying to encompass Christ. He makes it clear that Christ is the focus, and he hands it over to Christ. But Christ's goal wasn't to come and witness to people. His goal was to come to die. So even Christ didn't have millions of followers following him as he was heading toward the cross. They were believing him and saying, go for it. They weren't fully willing to accept what Christ was doing because he wasn't what they were looking for. So John had to come prepare as many people as God willed. How many that was? I don't know. Was it just setting the table? Well, it was setting the table, but for how many? How many did he impact? Don't know. He was just preparing the way. He was one part of a bigger picture. You'll find, I've had it happen quite a few times, actually, maybe 4 or 5 times, I've found people that I, not directly witnessed to, I guess, but people that I have shared the gospel with and maybe didn't get on a deep level with them, but, you know, I communicated it to them. Find out a few years later that they were at some retreats and some pastors there and they ended up getting saved or something like that. And like, wow, maybe I played a small part in that. You'll find many things in life like that where someone changes something in their life, maybe you played a small part in that. Now, John plays, maybe you could say, a pretty big part, but he's part of a bigger picture. And he realized that he's not trying to hog the glory for himself. His focus here is on Christ. And he wants to make sure these people are prepared to accept God's word, not just what they would like. If it was you and me, I would like maybe a burger and fries, and I would like to go take a nap right now, because kind of like the Supers, I didn't sleep much last night. Totally different reason. But, you know, we're tired. We have these wants and stuff. And God presents, here is what you need. John the Baptist presents, this is what you guys want. You want this king, this ruler, but here's what you need. I want you guys to understand that. Letter D, our last point here that John the Baptist makes, well, Luke, some word of directly here, salvation is coming for all people. Salvation is coming for all people. In verse 6, it says, "And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Now, this is maybe easy for us to understand because we've grown up with it, but again, for the nation of Israel to grasp this idea that it's for the Gentiles is not what they were looking for. It's supposed to be for the Jews. You're supposed to come and do this thing for me, do a favor for me, and you ended up doing it for everyone. Now, maybe I don't feel quite as special or something because it's not just for me. Salvation is coming for everyone. And he makes that a strong point to them throughout his ministry. I don't know about you, but I'm kind of guessing. Anyways, when you come to church and you come and Pastor Kevin teaches you through Luke or teaches you through the Old Testament or wherever you're learning from, it doesn't happen automatically that all of a sudden you go out and apply that. It doesn't happen instantly. You can't just jump from reading some passage and then godly lifestyle at the end of the road. You have to take steps to get there. Much like with these people here today in John's ministry, they had to be prepared so that they could mature and grow, and they still had to be willing. It doesn't say John the Baptist came in and mesmerized them, and all of a sudden they are magically amazing Christians. We don't see that huge result, the entire nation changes, because they still had to choose. So I'll challenge you with that today, where that would be for salvation, choosing to believe in what Christ did on the cross, what he's about to come and do here in the Luke chapter 3, as we're sort of starting to see that begin. Or maybe you've already believed that, and then maybe you need to prepare yourself and open yourself to changing things in your own life, realizing that you're not totally okay. You might be saved, your eternity factor might be okay, but your everyday lifestyle is probably not. There are probably a lot of things that you need to change. So I would encourage you, when you are challenged by that, to be willing to change. Whether that come from Pastor Kevin, Jim, whoever's teaching, be ready to change and realize your own need of change. Let's close in prayer. Thank you for your very good attention today. Lord, thank you for preparing the way for Christ, Lord. The domino effect for us is maybe hard to see, Lord, but thank you for doing that. Thank you for your word here, Lord, and I pray that for myself, and that when I'm challenged, I don't think, oh, I'm some great and godly pastor, I have no need to change. Or maybe I'm not even thinking about that. Lord, help me to be looking for changes and improvements I can make in my own life to be more like Christ. And Lord, I pray for the same for these people here today, that they would be looking to change their lives to be more like Christ as they are challenged by you, whether that be through reading on their own or by teaching from the church, wherever they may hear it, Lord, I pray that we are willing to change. In your name I pray. Amen.